You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's word.
You know, what's amazing is that just as our hearts have delighted in the presence of the Lord this morning, this week as I was preparing and thinking about the message and just considering the things, the promises of God and his word, I read Zephaniah 3:17, which says that the Lord delights over his people. He delights over his people with singing. Think about that for a second. The Lord God Almighty, who needs nothing from us, right? He was there before we were there. We can't contribute a single iota to his existence. And yet God, in his amazing plan and in his divine sovereignty, has decided to allow you and I to bring the light to his heart. Isn't that amazing? To the point that when we come before him and we're in his presence and we sing before him, he actually delights in it. He loves it. The Bible says he rejoices over us with singing. In other words, we make God sing songs too. Now that's incredible when you think about that. My prayer is that this morning, whether you grasp that fully or not, that as time goes on, you'll come to grasp those truths. You know, it's not simply an act of the will that leads us to worship. It's an act of God's amazing grace that leads us to deepen our worship. God, by his power and his the work of the Holy Spirit, comes into our hearts as we grow in Christ and actually causes Christ to be exalted in our hearts. We sang that song, "We Exalt Thee," right? And on one hand, we're called to come with a heart and an attitude that says, I want to exalt you, right? But there's more than that that's going on when we exalt him. By God's promise, the Holy Spirit can actually come into our hearts and exalt, that is, lift up and magnify Christ in our own hearts, so that we actually, it's not just us coming in saying something, but it's actually taking place in our hearts. We stand amazed at who God is. How many of you want more of that in your life? Right? When you love it, if on a regular basis, when you come into God's presence, it's not just you saying something and maybe believing it up here, but that deep down in your heart, you've actually glimpsed his glory, and therefore you glorify him. Now that's the promise of God's word for us in the Holy Spirit. And if that's not something you experience when you come into worship, as a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus gave us a promise. He said, if any of you asks, the Father will give him the Holy Spirit. So ask for that growth in the, not just believing something up here, but actually beholding in your heart the reality of God's glory in your life. Okay, that's my little sermonette. Now let's turn to the sermon this morning, okay? I love to see God's people gain full access to the inheritance that God promises them through Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us access to that divine inheritance. This morning, we're going to continue our series in Mark. My voice is doing a little bit better than it was last week, but I would ask you to keep praying for me that I can make it through this service and next one, and that the Lord would be glorified in it. We're looking at Mark chapter 9, and we're beginning in verse 30. Mark 9 and verse 30. This is what we read. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anybody would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for the one who does a mighty work in my name will for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. This morning, we see that the disciples are doing something that I think most people do. In fact, every person does in one way or another. The disciples are seeking significance. They want their lives to mean something. They want their lives to count for something. And I think that's a deep longing in the heart of every person. Every person at some level is seeking significance. They want their lives to leave a mark, to signify something. And this morning, Jesus shows us how to do that. He shows us the true path to significance. He shows us that the true path to the path to true purpose is not self-promotion, but genuine devotion. Would you say that with me this morning? Jesus shows us that the path to true purpose is not self-promotion, but genuine devotion. Let's pray and ask the Lord to be here. And as we move through the word this morning, I think we're going to see something that will significantly change our lives if we embrace it. So let's bow our hearts and heads together in prayer. This morning, Lord, we come before you. Lord, we come as your people who can so frequently get our hearts and our minds off the target, Lord. We become unfocused. And Lord, we seek after things that don't bring true significance, that don't give our lives real meaning and real purpose. Father, we want to ask this morning that you would refocus our hearts, our minds. Give us vision again to see where true life is found. And it's found in you. So Lord, I'm going to pray this morning you would awaken our hearts and make us devoted again to you, Lord. That we might receive the life that you promise all those who are willing to die in your service. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen and amen. So we take a look at this story, and we can break it down as we sometimes see into three different sections. The first section is verses 30 through 34. And we see that what we want to see is a radical contrast between two different agendas. There's Jesus' agenda and there's the disciples' agenda. They've just come out of a situation where Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. He comes down. He heals a young boy. He works in a powerful way. The disciples ask him, "How can this take place? Why couldn't we have the power for this?" And he tells them, "You need to be people who are growing in prayer and thereby being connected to the heart of God." And as they leave from that place and they're walking along, we got to understand where they're headed. And Mark tells us where they're headed. They're headed through Galilee on their way to Jerusalem. They're moving back from Mount Hermon, we talked about last week, and they're headed south now. And as they're headed south, they're making a pit stop in Galilee, which, as you'll recall from earlier in the series, was really the center of Jesus' ministry life throughout much of his ministry. And as they go along, we see, as I said, two very different agendas. There's the agenda of Jesus, and there's the agenda of his disciples. Jesus' agenda, we see, is a devotion to the mission of the Father. Jesus is devoted to the mission of the Father. The Father has given the Son a mission. It's to come into this world and through his life, death, and resurrection to reconcile to himself a people for God. This is why Jesus has come to this world. And Jesus is speaking about that. That's where his heart is. That's where his mind is. And another section of scripture says that Jesus set his face like flint for Jerusalem. He was headed towards Jerusalem. One of the prophetic passages talk about Jesus having a face like flint set for Jerusalem. And he knows where he's going. And he knows what the price is going to be for the mission. He says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered," verse 31, "into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus knows where he's going. He knows what he's doing. And he's devoted to fulfilling the will of the Father, because the mission is worth the difficulty that he's going to be facing when he gets there. Jesus is focused. But the disciples, as we see, have a really different agenda. You see what's filling the mind of Jesus as he's walking to Jerusalem. What's filling the mind and the hearts of the disciples? We read about in verse 34, Jesus asked the disciples, what were you guys talking about? And how many of you think Jesus actually needed to ask them what they were talking about? No. Jesus knew, not only in his divinity, but I'm sure Jesus heard them. I mean, a guy like Peter, he's got a big mouth. And I'm sure he was talking, and they were going back and forth, and they were debating. And Peter, James, and John were saying to the rest of the guys, hey, we got to go up on the mountain with Jesus. So definitely, if he's going to pick anyone to be his right-hand man, it's going to be one of us three, right? And then as they're talking back and forth, Peter said, hey, guys, remember, I was the one who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said to me, blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. So I'm going to be the one who's sitting at the top. And this is what's filling the minds of the disciples. This is the subject of their conversation. As they've just come from a place of seeing Jesus work, and Jesus is explicitly telling them what his mind is on, his death and his resurrection, these guys are going along wondering who's going to be the top of the pecking order when the kingdom of God comes to earth. And so Jesus looks at his disciples, and he sees men who are seeking position. And in so many different ways, the disciples' argument along the road to Galilee, the road to Capernaum, is representative of how our world says that we're called to seek significance in our lives. Our world has a formula for significance, for meaning, for purpose in the life of people. And I think it runs something like this, that if you want significance, you need position. And if you have significance, you'll have satisfaction. Does that sound familiar to anybody? You know, our world equates significance and importance and a life of meaning and a life of purpose and a life of joy with occupying a particular position. And you look and you see people strive their whole life for position. You see people strive for recognition. You see them strive for some kind of position that they believe, in their heart of hearts, they believe, if I just reach this place, if I just reach the pinnacle of this place, if I just reach this position that I'm looking to be part of, then my life is going to have significance. It's going to have purpose. I'll be able to go back to my parents and say, see, Mom and Dad, look at what I did. Or I can go back to the high school reunion and I can say to everybody, so what are you guys doing? Oh, neat. Well, guess what I'm doing? Ha, ha, ha. Right? I mean, isn't that true? It's terrible and it's sad, but for so many people, they believe that genuine significance is going to come from achieving some kind of position in their lives. And that once they reach that position, once they're finally significant in their own eyes, in the eyes of the world, that once they've reached that point, that they're going to have satisfaction. And they'll finally fill that hole inside their hearts, that longing for something more. But you know what's amazing? Is that we have, if nothing else, throughout the pages of history, and certainly on the pages of the tabloid sections of our newspapers, we have overwhelming evidence that this formula is totally broken, don't we? I mean, I could sit here and give you quote after quote after quote after quote of people who had position and in the eyes of the world had lives of significance, who in the end were deeply dissatisfied. We all know someone in our own lives who struggled and strove and went after it and went after it and went after it, and they got the position. And maybe for a time they felt some level of significance, but now they're deeply dissatisfied people. This formula is actually the very same formula that Satan presented to Adam and to Eve at the tree, isn't it? You know, Adam and Eve, God's put himself in this position, and he's trying to keep you guys down. You need to put yourself in the position of ruler and judge about what's right and what's wrong. Did God say don't eat from the trees? Okay. You need to put yourself in a position of judge and determine what you want to do. And if you do that, then your eyes will be open and you will be like God. You'll be able to see just like God sees. And you'll have joy and meaning and purpose. In other words, this formula is a satanic formula. And we need to understand something. It grips the heart of every single person. This isn't something that's reserved for the lifestyles of the rich and famous, for the apparently powerful. Every one of us at some level need to realize that because of the infection of sin in the world, that we ourselves are impacted by the very same formula. We're seeking after something other than our relationship with God, than a connection with the God of the universe who made us. At some level, we're seeking and we're striving after these things, unless we're submitted to the Holy Spirit. That's true for those in the world. It's also true for those of us in the church. We need to realize that the moment that we step out of that place of contented fellowship in the person of the Holy Spirit with Jesus and with God our Father, when we step out of that, when we start seeking the things of this, the moment we step out of that, we're buying into this false formula that ultimately leaves us bankrupt. Now we can point at the disciples and say how silly they sound. Their Savior, their Lord, their Messiah, their Rabbi, their friend is going towards his death, and they're debating who's going to profit when he comes into his kingdom. How tone deaf. Friends, that formula is insidious, and it's written into the sin nature of every single human being. The Lord offers a radically different formula. The kingdom formula is this, that devotion leads to connection and to joy. That when we are devoted to the will of the Father, this beautiful thing takes place. When we're devoted to the will of the Father, this amazing thing takes place. When our heart is devoted not to pursuing our own thing, when we're devoted to pursuing the will of the Father, which is exactly what Jesus is doing, when we're devoted to pursuing the will of the Father, it leads us into a place where our hearts are now in alignment with the heart of God. Our hearts are now connected to the will and to the purposes of God. And when we reach that place of connection with God, we receive the great and deep and abiding joy that can be with us no matter what circumstances we might be in. Now this formula, these two formulas, they both sound really simple, don't they? I mean, it's simple. You throw them up on a screen, you say three different words, and you're supposed to find meaning and purpose and joy. But friends, this is the challenge of the Christian life. It's the very same challenge that Jesus faced as he was walking on that road to Jerusalem. Jesus himself, in his humanity, had to consistently determine to be devoted to the will of the Father. And we realize that what defined the life of Jesus above all things for him was this: I've not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I've come to do the will of my Father. That really is the essence of what the Christian life is about. It's a life devoted not to our own purposes, but to the will of God. And when our life and our purposes are devoted to the will and the purposes of God, our Father, what happens is then we understand what it really means for him to be our Father. We're not living like prodigals going out doing our own thing. Instead, we're remaining in God's household. We're living as his children, and he is our Father. That's the joy of being devoted to the will of God, our Father, and it's what brings joy into our life. So we see these two radically different agendas taking place in the very opening of our text this morning. Jesus looks at his disciples, and he knows what's been going on. He confronts them. He asks them a question. And we see what Jesus does in the remainder of our text today. Jesus teaches them two different lessons. He teaches them the two different lessons. The first lesson is about servanthood, what servanthood is all about. And these disciples who want positions of leadership, Jesus reveals to them what true leadership is about, what it really means to be someone who serves him and leads in his kingdom. So Jesus does a few things. First of all, look at verse 35. We see the significance of this moment. Jesus has asked the disciples what they were all about. They're ashamed. They don't answer. He knows what they were talking about and what they were arguing about. And in verse 35, we read this. He sat down and he called the 12 to him. In the ancient world, the position of a teacher was seated. So when a rabbi was about to teach a lesson, he would sit down. And he called the 12 to himself. Now, what we see is that this is a significant moment for the disciples and Jesus. We've already read earlier in the text that Jesus was trying to keep the crowds from knowing that he was moving through. Verse 30 says he didn't want anybody to know that they were going through. Jesus now has reached a household. He's gone into a house, possibly Peter's house. They've come back to Capernaum, which was Jesus' home-based town while he was doing ministry throughout Galilee. We saw this earlier. It's where Peter was from. High likelihood they were probably at Peter's house. Jesus is now sitting down to teach his disciples. And it's important to recognize the significance of this moment, because Jesus is using the last few precious days and hours that he has with his disciples to teach them what is most important, right? He's in his final moments teaching them what matters most. And so for Jesus, one of the things that matters most is that they get this thing. They understand the true path to significance. They understand the true path to meaning and purpose. And he says to them two things in this first lesson. Jesus gives them a principle, and then Jesus gives them an illustration of that principle. Those are the two things that Jesus is doing. So let's look at the principle and the illustration. He sits down in the position of teaching, and first he gives the principle. And it's right there in the second half of verse 35. Jesus says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. That's Jesus' very first statement. And again, he's attacking this position and this idea of the world that somehow receiving a position of authority is the key to significance. Jesus says, no. Actually, if you want to receive a place of significance, if you want to be in a place of leadership, if you want to be usable by God to help lead his church and lead in the kingdom of God, it starts with a heart of a servant. Now, let me ask you a question. Of all the people who are in that room, who's the servant of all? Who is it? It's Jesus, right? Who's going to serve in a way that none of them can ever begin to equal, and none of us can ever begin to equal? Who is served in a way that none of us can ever even begin to imagine equally? Who has lowered himself to a position of absolute humility in a way that none of us will ever be asked to do? And even if we were asked to do it, we could never achieve. Who? Jesus, in a way that no one has in history, has already come from the position of being first to being the lowest. Simply in the act of entering into the world, Jesus had already lowered himself to the place of servant. We've quoted from Philippians 2 at different points throughout this series, that he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to or grasped, but he took on the form of a servant, and he emptied himself. Now, this is stunning, because Jesus is calling his disciples. He's saying to his disciples, if you want to be usable in the kingdom of God, if you want to find a position of significance, and if you want to be in a place of where you can be used by God in the kingdom of God, then you need to follow in my footsteps. And the footsteps of Jesus are not the footsteps of someone who would glorify himself or set himself above others. The footsteps of Jesus were to walk into this world and walk willingly to the cross, to walk willingly to the place of death. He's already told them what his agenda is. And in doing that, Jesus is going to be the servant of all, the servant of all humanity. Think about that for just a moment. Jesus' action was done on behalf of all people who have ever lived and who have ever will live. Jesus' action on the cross was done especially for those who would be called into the kingdom of God as God's own sons and daughters. Jesus himself was willing to come and absolutely debase himself, lay himself down in a way that none of us ever will be asked to do or ever could do. And yet what Jesus says to us, I want you to follow in my footsteps. In other words, I want you to be willing to lay down your life for your brother. I want you to be willing to lay down your life for your sister. I want you to lay down your agenda and take up the Lord's agenda. Jesus has already said something similar in Mark chapter 8. You need to set yourself aside. You need to take up your cross. You need to follow me. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. These are the very things that Jesus has been trying to teach his disciples, is that the life in the kingdom of God, a life of joy, a life of purpose and meaning, that life is not had in the ways that the world would call you to seek it. That life is found when we follow in Jesus' footsteps and we say, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Father, I'm not here to seek to position myself, to move myself one notch further up the ranks. But Lord, I'm here to lay down my life for your people, to lay down my agenda for your people. Now, we won't be called to go to the cross, but friends, I'm going to tell you something. To live this way is going to sometimes feel like crucifixion. We're going to be called to crucify our flesh. In other words, our sinful nature. We're going to be called to put to death our own desires, to put to death our own agendas. And that's not easy, is it? And that's why we have to remember that the one who's saying, you must be servant of all, was himself servant for you and servant for me. He went to that cross and he did what we could not do. He went to that cross and he achieved what we could not achieve. Because none of us ever could or will perfectly say, Lord, your will be done. So guess what? The one who's calling his disciples into this calling of service has already done it for us on our behalf. Isn't that good news this morning? Isn't it good news to know that the obedience we can't offer up, Jesus offered up perfectly? And by grace, through faith in Jesus and what he's done this morning, we can actually be connected to Jesus so that when the Father looks at our imperfect efforts, at our, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief sort of efforts to obey and to be devoted to the purposes of God, when the Lord looks at us doing those things out of faith, he doesn't see our imperfect actions. He sees us clothed in Christ's perfect obedience. Isn't that good news this morning? I'm telling you what, if that doesn't make you a little bit excited, if that doesn't get your heart pumping a little bit, then you got a problem with the pulse. Check it out, okay? Because it's amazing to think that the God of the universe, the perfect God who is in himself holy beyond our imagination, he looks at us and he sees as we simply seek to walk in the footsteps of obedience, in the footsteps of devotion to the purposes of God. He sees us offering up obedience as if Christ were offering up that obedience. Because Christ did offer up that obedience. So Jesus gives this principle. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. In other words, follow in my footsteps. Jesus is the servant of all. And now Jesus illustrates that for us and for his disciples. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. This is a beautiful illustration that Jesus gives of what it means to have a heart of a servant, the heart of a servant. This child, we can't say for sure. I mean, if they were at Peter's house, this child may have been known to all the disciples. It might have been one of Peter's kids that Jesus calls into the midst. And in that society, especially even more than our society, children were meant to be seen and not heard, and if preferable, not seen or heard. Okay, this was time for the grown-ups, okay? Kids aren't supposed to be here. And yet Jesus brings this little child in, and he embraces this little child. Isn't the heart of Jesus beautiful? Jesus embraces this child, receives this child, and he says, the way that you treat one of these will determine your level of fellowship with me and your level of fellowship with the Father. If you receive these little ones, if you're willing to receive those who seem insignificant in the eyes of the world, if you're willing to receive them and love them, then guess what? You're going to be receiving me. And if you receive me, you're receiving the Father. Again, Jesus wants his disciples to understand something, that when they're devoted to God's way of doing things, when they're devoted to the way of Christ, when their hearts are devoted to those things, that they're brought into fellowship with the Father. When we receive the lowly in our midst, when we receive those who can't give anything back to us, we're demonstrating the heart of the Father, and that in itself brings us into alignment with the will of the Father in itself leads us into fellowship with the person of the Father through the Holy Spirit. Now, again, that's a profound reality of the kingdom. The way of fellowship to the Father isn't by simply climbing the mountains ourselves. It's reaching down to those. You know, one of the greatest tests of a person's character and the heart of a person is not how they treat people who are, quote unquote, above them, but how they treat people who are, quote unquote, below them, isn't it? You can know a lot about a person when you sit down across a table for lunch and you see how they treat the server who comes to their table, can't you? To me, it says a lot about somebody. If they treat that person like an afterthought, it says a little something about the character of that person. And here Jesus is saying, you know, the way that you treat a child or receive a child, it says a lot about your heartbeat. I'll never forget going to a conference one time when I was a pastoral intern. I was an intern who was serving over at Corinth Reformed Church. And so I was a young guy in seminary. And my mentor, Kevin Harney, brought me out to a conference in California. And this was a conference, it was an interesting conference. It was kind of an invite-only conference. And because he had gotten invited, I got to go. So there was a small group of leaders from across the country who had come there. To give you a sense of like what this conference was like, I mean, Rick Warren, if you've heard of Rick Warren, he's kind of like a rock star preacher in our world today. Rick Warren was there not as a speaker, but as a participant. So he was one of the participants. There was a guy named Peter Drucker and another guy named Lyle Schaller who were speaking. If any of you are in business, you've probably heard of Peter Drucker. And there were about 50 guys in the room. So it was kind of exclusive. And I had no business being there. But I had been invited along by Kevin. So I went and I can remember we it was about dinner. So it was probably about 100 people that were in the room. I was brought in and the first night of the conference, it was dinner time. And Kevin was invited to sit over at a different table. So I was sitting at this table by myself. And I was seated between two pastors, right? And we were all kind of introducing ourselves. And I had no idea who these two guys were, but apparently they were a big deal. And each of them was a big deal. And I remember that we were sitting there and we're talking, and each of them kind of are announcing, my church is blah, blah, blah. And I'm not trying to be mean, but it was all about kind of what they were doing and how big their churches were and all these sorts of things. And so we're talking and everything like that. And I can remember that, and they said, so what about you? And I think they were probably expecting to hear like young, dynamic leader with 5,000 people in my congregation. And I just said, well, actually, I'm a pastoral intern at a church in West Michigan. We've got about 600 people. And I got invited because my pastor got invited. And that was kind of how I wrapped it up. I said, but I'm glad to be here. And I kid you not, for the rest of the dinner, both of these guys on either side of me leaned forward and talked across me for the entire meal. At a certain point, I kind of leaned back so that they would find it easier to talk. And the rest of the meal, I just kind of sat there. Now, it was a hilarious experience. To this day, it's had a huge impact on how I think about how do you receive people. Kevin has I'm not going to use the term. Kevin has a term for what those sorts of conferences can sometimes be like. But have you ever seen two dogs come up and size each other up? He says that's often what it looks like with a couple pastors who get together. That's all I'll say. You know, that's really, I mean, it says a lot. It says a lot about what's in your heart. Now I understand, I had very little to contribute to the conversation. So it didn't bug me too much that they found me somewhat uninteresting. But it was an amazing experience of what happens when the moment you realize where somebody is in the pecking order, you determine whether or not they're worth engaging. I learned a little lesson that day. I hope I still carry it with me today. But Jesus uses the figure of a child, right? The figure of a child to say, how you receive one of these. I think one of the reasons that he uses the figure of a child is because a child really can't do much for you. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, I don't mean to sound, especially if there are children in the room, we really love you and we're glad you're part of our family and life, right? But children, it's not like little children pay you back for the things you do for them for the most part. Now, later in life, they hopefully take care of you and they love you and they come and visit you and stuff like that. But the reality is that the parent provides for the child without expecting the child to pay them back. I don't take my kids out for pizza and, you know, like second or third time that we do that, I don't look at them and say, okay, it's your turn. Here's the tab, right? I don't do that. I don't expect that from them. The reality is, especially when they're younger, you know, you bring them along to do chores with you, you know, and I don't say to them, boy, if you guys don't help me with this, this job will never get done. When they're really young. Now they're getting older, thankfully. They can help out and pull their weight a little bit, load some wood. That's wonderful. I like to see them do that. But for the most part, what they're doing for me when they're helping me out or working with me, I can do better. I'm not getting something out of this relationship. I'm trying to help them become adults who can live and act and work on their own. So my treatment of them is not based on what they can give to me. And that's what Jesus is saying. How you treat somebody who cannot do something for you or pay you back or move you further up the pecking order or make you feel more significant, how you treat those people will say everything about whether or not you have the heart of Christ, whether you genuinely have the heart of a servant. So the first thing Jesus wants from us and says to his disciples that he wants is he wants them to understand what it really means to love and to give without reference to the worth, the perceived worth or the perceived value of the person you're loving and serving. And when we do that, that brings us into alignment with the heart of God. It brings us to a place where we are exercising a love that is divine. The New Testament has different words in the Greek language. There were different words for love, but the word that is in the New Testament used to denote God's divine love is the word agape. And it's love that is selfless. It's love that is given without reference to what can be given back. It's a love that is not necessarily reciprocal. In other words, you don't give that love expecting to be loved in return. It's love that's like an arrow. Not love that's like a fish hook, right? It's love that's directed towards the other. It's love that's sometimes painful. It's love that costs. It's the love that Jesus is about to demonstrate when he goes to the cross. And he lays down his life for people who could do nothing for him. And that's the love that Jesus is calling us to exercise. And when we serve in that way, when we lay down our lives for others in that way, what it ultimately does is it brings us into fellowship with God our Father. So the first lesson Jesus wants his disciples to embrace is to be a servant. The second one that Jesus gives, and I'll move a little more quickly through this one, is we need to be open-hearted. We need to be open-hearted. Jesus calls his followers to be united by a focus on the mission, not defined by divisions. You know, how many of you know it's easy for us to define ourselves by differences? Isn't it? It's easy for us. We do it in regular life. You know, are you Michigan State? Are you University of Michigan? Are you Detroit? Are you Chicago Bulls? Hopefully Chicago. I mean, all the different sorts of things that we use to divide ourselves. Are you Democrat? Are you Republican? And we define ourselves by the lines that we draw that denote difference. And that's what the disciples are doing. They're walking along and they see a guy in the next section, verses 38 through 41. They see a guy who's not following them, they say. And they say to Jesus, and here I think it's actually kind of a neat thing because it seems like to me like John is kind of convicted because it's John who brings it up, right? Verse 38. John brings up the reality of what just happened. He tells them the story of what just happened. I think John maybe is hearing Jesus talk and he's wondering, well, did I get this wrong in this circumstance? And Jesus corrects him. Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon be able afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." Now, Jesus flips what we so often do. We so often define ourselves and distinguish ourselves from others on the basis of our differences. And Jesus flips that, right? He says, define yourself on the basis of what you have in common. Now, it's important to realize something here. Jesus isn't soft-pedaling truth. Jesus isn't saying something like, it's not important that people don't realize Jesus. And as long as they don't say something against Jesus, then they're on Jesus' team. That's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, you have to realize it's important that specifically, this man is, look at verse 38, he's casting out demons in your name. In other words, in Jesus' name, this guy is casting out demons. Now, how many of you know you can't do that unless you have genuine faith in Jesus? Right? Didn't the disciples learn that lesson just a few days ago? The disciples themselves learned what kind of faith it actually takes to cast out demons. You've got to have a genuine faith in Jesus. You have to have a genuine love for God. So Jesus is not saying that truth is something that we can jettison, and as long as people seem like nice people, then that's okay, they're on our team. No. They have to have faith in Jesus. They have to be on mission. They have to be going after the gospel. But what Jesus wants us to understand is that when we focus on what unites us, and it's the mission of God that unites us, then we can be people who can say, hey, you know what? They're serving the Lord. God bless them. Let them serve the Lord in their own way. If they're confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, they're genuinely confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, they genuinely have faith in him. If we look and we see the fruits of genuine faith in their life, we don't need to be exactly the same. Can I get an amen? Is that good news? I think we need to hear that. I think the church needs to hear that. Now, I'm a truth person. I love the truth of God's word. And I think we all need to be truth people. But I think we live in a day and an age when sometimes the church just looks ridiculous. The church just looks ridiculous because they're constantly defining the church. If we're not careful, we can constantly define ourselves according to our differences. And the people who are different than us, well, I don't know. I don't know about them. I mean, they might be saved. I hear people talk that way. And there's a constant effort to define ourselves in terms of differences. Jesus wants us to do something different. He says, define yourself in terms of the most common, important thing, the mission. That's why it's so dangerous when a church loses its focus on the mission, which is to reach out into the world and to make disciples, proclaiming the kingdom of God. When a church loses its focus on mission, it begins to define itself in terms of differences. And I'll tell you what, it doesn't stop when we define ourselves in terms of our differences with those people out there, does it? You see it happen real quickly in a church. It often happens in denominations. People start by defining their difference. Well, those people over there, they're the Methodists, we're the Reformed. And then inside the Reformed, well, we're the real Reformed because we believe this. And then inside that, we're the uber Reformed. And then suddenly, and I'm going to tell you what, I've seen it. I've seen it up close and personal. I've seen how people quickly begin defining themselves to the point where it's like, how many people are in your club? One, right? I'm not sure about you. I believe I'm probably on the path to salvation. It sounds silly, but friends, just all you have to do is take a look at how quickly Christians can begin to do that, and it's a dangerous thing. Again, not saying truth does not matter, but if we're not focused on the mission, we quickly define ourselves by division and the differences. If we're focused on the mission, then our hearts look like the heart of Jesus. And then what Jesus says here is, okay, yeah, this guy isn't following in our wake right now, but clearly he believes, clearly he's confessed Jesus, and clearly the Holy Spirit's working through him, acts of power and freedom and deliverance. Hey, he's one of mine. One of the most important things we can do when we find ourselves sometimes at odds with other believers. Now, I'm not talking about issues of clear biblical teaching. I'm talking about when we find ourselves maybe disagreeing on distinctions and distinctives, one of the most important things we can do is say this. If we look and we see the evidence of confession of Christ and a gospel-focused heart, we simply say, they're not my servant. They're Jesus' servant. And my job isn't to judge them. Amen? That's something that God looks for in his church. And we as a church are not going to be defined simply by differences or distinctions that we might have. We're going to be defined by being a church of people who are focused on proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that is dying and going to hell and needs to hear it. I hope that's everybody's heart here in this place. I believe it is. Now, I want to close with just in just the last couple minutes I have, I want to close just with one point of application. If you're looking at the bulletin, you can cross out those ones and just write this one down. I want you to ask yourself a simple question this morning. Am I motivated and united by devotion to the mission? Am I motivated and united by devotion to the mission? So we're talking about two different things. We're talking about what motivates us. Now, I think this can apply just about everywhere. What motivates you? What motivates you in your heart and in your life? What motivates you in your marriage? What motivates you in a dating relationship? What motivates you in friendship? What motivates you as a parent? What motivates you as a child? What motivates you as a church member? What is it that leads you to take a step? What is it that leads you to serve? What is it that leads you to do anything that you're doing? I will tell you something. I think what we see this morning is that there really should be one answer to that question. I'm motivated by the mission of God. I'm motivated by this mission. I want to be devoted to the will of the Father. I want to be devoted to seeking to promote the will of God here on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus was motivated by. We're celebrating Valentine's Day today. Guys, did you all remember? Ladies, did you remember? I hope you remembered. If you've got a significant other, that you remember it's Valentine's Day. One of the most important things that you can do for someone that you love is to be devoted first and foremost, not to them, but to the mission that God's given us for our lives. If you're married today, can I tell you something? Your marriage needs a mission. And the mission needs to go beyond staying married. That's important, right? That's important. The mission needs to go beyond loving my spouse. That's good. That's important. The mission has to have a bullseye. And the bullseye of the mission should be fulfilling the will of the Father. It should be us being a family of people. I want our marriage to glorify the God, our Father. If your spouse is the ultimate mission that you have, is the ultimate end in and of yourself, that relationship is eventually going to run dry. But if doing the will of Him who sent me becomes the mission of your marriage, it becomes the mission of your life, how many of you know that takes care of a whole lot of things? Because that leads you, having that focus on doing the will of Him who sent me. Our ultimate mission isn't how do we get to retirement in such a way that we can live a nice, comfortable life and go see the world. Our mission isn't how do we avoid conflict and I build my nice little man cave and you have your nice little set of hobbies and we find enough ways for us not to be in conflict. Our mission isn't simply let's raise good kids and try to still like each other when we're done with the process. If any of those things are the mission's falling short. The mission has to be, how do we pursue with our whole hearts and with wholehearted devotion the gospel calling of Jesus Christ? When that's at the center, when that's at the bullseye, you know what's amazing? Something else happens. You're willing to serve. You're willing to lay down your life. You're willing to do the hard things that we're called to do in Christian life and in Christian marriage. When you're devoted to that mission, something else happens. It's an amazing thing. Because your heart's now in alignment with the Father, you suddenly find your life in alignment with each other. It's never going to be perfect. It's never going to be easy. But as I close this morning, just a little Valentine's Day thought. What is it that's going to keep you loving one another? What's going to help you love each other the most? It's going to be finding the love that only God can have. Only God can give. The love that He shares with us. When we lay down our lives for the mission. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for this morning. We want to thank You for this chance that we have to look into Your word. We ask in Jesus' name that our hearts would be moved and motivated by Your mission. Lord, just as Jesus was, He came and He was absolutely devoted to fulfilling the will of the Father who sent Him. Lord, let that be what we give our hearts and our lives and our passion to. Thank You for Your people. Bless them and be with them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.